Thank you for tuning in to Richardson Cove Baptist Church Podcast. We join our weekly broadcast of our Sunday morning worship service.
We are in the book of Ephesians, chapter number 5. Ephesians, chapter number 5. I think the last time we were here a couple weeks ago, we actually just looked at the first two verses. Then we talked a whole lot about divorce and remarriage. So we're going to go back and kind of pick up. I do want to go ahead and read those first two verses, but we'll go ahead and collect a couple more verses in here as well. But I want to make note of what we mentioned in the first two verses, chapter 5, verse 1. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ has also loved us and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. So when we first started, we were talking about what a follower means. A follower means, and I wrote it down here, it means to literally mimic. To be a follower of Christ is to mimic Christ. And so everything that we're going to look at in this entire chapter, these next 14 or so verses, is really dealing with the fact of mimicking Jesus in different areas of life. And the very first one that we looked at was mimicking him in love. That's where verse number 2 comes in. Walk in love as Christ also hath loved us. So if we're going to mimic Jesus with anything, if we're going to try to follow him and be close to him, one of the greatest things we can do is mimic him in love. And so we actually read a couple weeks ago out of the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. We talked about a lot of that stuff, among many other things. But just how love is, what love really means. And note this about love. It's not that God has love. God don't have love. Did you realize that? Did you know that? God does not have love. Because God is love. It makes a difference, I think. I think it makes a difference to know that God just doesn't have this attribute of love within him, but God is love. Big difference. I can show love and I can express love. I'm not all the time love, though, because I'm human. I'm going to sin. I'm going to be in the flesh. I'm not going to always be love. But God is love. So that's a great thing to know. It's a comfort to us. Why? Because if we know that God is love and God doesn't just have love or expresses love, but God is love, then with everything that God does, he's doing it with the concept of love because he is love. I'm so glad that verse of scripture is in there. God is love because it packs a whole lot. So when he deals with you, when he deals with me, he's always going to deal with you and me in love because he is love. We can never, well, we do question God, we shouldn't, but we don't really have the right, nor should we try to question God about how he deals with us and why he deals with us the way that he does. Why does he deal with us? Why does he speak to us in ways that he speaks? Why is he confusing to us when he calls us to certain things? Why is God vague in his direction and planning out for us? Why does God not just lay it all out there and make it easy for us to follow him? Well, because he wants us to choose faith. He wants us to be faithful to him. He wants us to choose to be faithful to him in the midst of those difficult times when we don't really know what's around the corner. We just know he's around there. He wants us to walk by faith. So even of times of doubt and confusion and when we're unsure, we can always know this, that God is love, and he is always going to deal with us in that full capacity of love. So when we mimic him in love, and we talked about the attributes of love and what love's not selfish, love's not puffed up. The Bible calls it charity. It basically means the same thing. But we read all those verses. Love also has zero boundaries. Love has zero boundaries. What I mean by that is, a true expression of love is not limited according to circumstances or according to who it is. There are people that you love, and I would venture to say, if I said, okay, start with a piece of paper, and I want you to start writing down the people that you love. The people that you love, I mean, this is probably a sad way to say it. Who do you love the most? Start out with those people that mean the most to you, that you would have an expression of love the greatest to. Start writing those people down. You're going to start with your family, you know. Hopefully you're going to put the Lord up there at top, you know. Put your spouse on their neck. You're going to put your children. You're going to put your extended family and all those kind of things. And we're going to get to a point where we're going to say, well, you know, there's actually a limit to my expression of love. And I think if we're all honest with each other, I can love my family and I can love you all, but when it comes to somebody I don't know, and get this, especially if it's somebody that has wronged me, wow, how quick am I to express love toward them? I'm not very quick to do that because I'm selfish, because I'm human, because I'm hurt, because I'm upset and I'm angry, and because I choose not to want to express love toward them. Love is boundless. There's no limit to how God expresses love, again, because He is love, and everything that He does comes from that concept of love. Love goes outside of the limitations that we place on it. I know sometimes we're afraid we're going to get taken advantage of, so we're not going to extend ourselves out. There's nothing wrong with being smart. There's nothing wrong with when somebody calls you on the phone, hey, your warranty's about to expire and you need to update it today. Have you got that call about 1,000 times? There's nothing wrong with hanging up on that guy. It don't mean you don't love the guy. It just means he's very annoying and he's trying to take you for a ride. There's nothing wrong with that. But don't let your love be limited into who you express love toward. Has God ever put it on your heart to love somebody or have an expression of love towards somebody that you wouldn't normally express that type of affection to? Has God ever done that to you? If He hasn't, don't worry, He will. He works that way, doesn't He? God will give you somebody and put them in your life. It may be somebody you don't really know that well. It may be somebody you have just a short acquaintance with. But what God will do is He will spark something in you that He'll want you to say something. He'll want you to give a card, or He'll want you to do something. Invite them to dinner, or you know, secretly give them something if you know they're struggling. If you know it's somebody that's having a difficult time with a particular area of just life, maybe you go buy them a good Christian book of somebody that's been involved in that type of situation. Whatever it might be, or maybe you just come over, hey, I'd love to take you out to dinner. I'd love for you to come over to our house, be with the family and meet the folks, you know, and it's so random and it's so weird at times. But has God ever asked you, not asked you, has God ever told you to do something like that? And it's very odd. Well, what He wants you to do is He wants you to express love. He wants you to be love to that other person. So we've got a choice to make. I can either decide to express love and be love, or I can choose to say I'm not going to be love. It's literally an opportunity to be a blessing to somebody else. Look at the Good Samaritan, we call him. The Good Samaritan. I mean, a guy that had no relationship with the Jews. The Jews hated him. He was actually the inferior one, if you want to be truthful about it. He was the one that was despised and hated by the Jews. He was looked down upon because he wasn't as good as or as worthy as, didn't matter how much money he had, didn't matter what he owned or what he did, but because him being a Samaritan, it was like a downgrade from being a Jew, from being one of the stock of Abraham. So he was looked down on. So when he came across and saw this Jewish person in the ditch and wounded and bleeding and perhaps at the moment of death, if somebody had come by and do something. And when he saw him, I mean, he could have just have said, well, you don't even like me, and spit on him and turn and walk away. And he probably felt justified within himself. But what did God do? Here's exactly what God did. God gave three different people an opportunity to express love that day. He gave a priest and a Levite and a Samaritan an opportunity to express love. And the two people that you think would be the very first ones on the scene to make a difference in that guy's life and to pull him out of that ditch and to mend those wounds, take him inside, they might have even known the family he came from. They may have seen him in the synagogue. Oh, that guy looks familiar, but man, he's got a lot of blood on him. I don't want to touch that. God gave both those men, the priest and the Levite, an opportunity to be love as God wants them to be love and express it. They said, no, I'm going to set limits to the love I'm going to express. The Levite and the priest were both concerned about being ceremonially clean. If you were to touch somebody that was either dead or somebody that was bleeding, it would cause you to be unclean. A lot of times in certain cases you'd have to put yourself up, quarantine yourself for up to 7 days. I mean, you got to go back and read the Jewish law to see what the requirements were on those things. And I know even with the Jews, they added a lot to the original law of God and requirements of certain situations. I don't know what all they may have already added to the law for this guy, this priest, or this Levite that perhaps went down and helped this man that was bloody. Perhaps there was a great feast going on that day, and they were heading to the feast. What are the odds of a priest and a Levite coming past the same road on the same day? Well, maybe they were both headed to the temple. Maybe they're going to be a part of a great celebration. Maybe it was a wedding. I don't know what it was. But whatever it was, these guys looked and they saw an opportunity that God gave them to be loved to somebody else. And they chose to put boundaries around their love and say, I'm going to love everybody at that party. I'm going to love everybody at that wedding. I'm going to love everybody that I'm feasting with. But I'm sure not going to love that guy, because if I touch him, I'm going to be clean. Yeah, I know he's one of mine. I know he's one of our people. But man, he picked a bad day to get robbed. Don't get robbed on a wedding day. Don't get robbed on a feast day. Man, I'd like to help you. They were sympathetic to his situation, but they refused and put a boundary and refused to be loved to him. So when the Samaritan came by, I'm not going to just say because he wasn't going to a party, it didn't matter to him. No, the guy, if they were both standing on the street corner, the guy in the ditch with blood all over him would have looked down on this Samaritan, the only person that cared to get down in a ditch and help him up and clean him up. So this guy had the same opportunity to express love. What did he do? He expressed love. So that's what we need to remember about mimicking Jesus when it comes to the subject of love. Love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. If we're really loving people and we're expressing that toward people and we don't put any limits or boundaries on it. Now, I know we need to be wise and we need to be concerned about being taken advantage of, but you can do that but still love. You can protect and be good stewards of what God has given you, even as a church. You know, how many people should we help? How many people do we help? Do we help everybody that calls? What do we do? I struggle with that sometimes as the pastor because I get all those calls. I get all the calls from anybody that wants anything or needs anything. I get all of them. So it's not easy always to know how to help, when to help, what to help with, and what to give to one and what not to give to the other. It's such a difficult thing that I just have to do a lot of praying about, God, you give the discernment that we need to know how we can be effective for you in this person's life. What do we need to do in this person's life? So it's an ongoing battle, and I ask you for your prayers in that area, especially as it starts to get colder weather and more calls come in. Do we want to love? I want to love. I want to be Jesus to these people. I want our church to be represented as being Jesus and expressed. I don't want to have boundaries to our love. We can have boundaries to how much money we give out. And we're not going to write a blank check and give it to the first person that walks in the door. We can have restraints on how we help as many people as we can, but at the same time, we can sure love everybody. I've even talked to people on the phone before that because of the situation, because of the circumstances, we were unable to actually do anything, any monetary help in that situation, but yet prayed with them, and they've thanked me before we hung up, and we didn't give them anything. But what did we do? What did you do? What did we do as a church? We loved them. We weren't able to help financially because of the circumstances, but we were able to just love them. And I think sometimes if we just understand that, it's not about just giving somebody $100 and say, go get you a tank of gas. It's are we loving people? When we give those boxes out over there, it's great when we can say, wow, we've given out 700 boxes of food to people. That's a lot of plus, 700 plus, that's a lot of food to give out to people. Man, it's a great ministry, it's a great project people are going to eat, and it's great that we can do that, but it'd be way more important if we're giving out love and giving out the box also? Are we loving those people that we go to? Is there another list that we're checking off? And I know we all get in a hurry. We all have deadlines. We all try to get everything done. We want to get everything taken care of. Maybe we just need to slow down a little bit and breathe a couple of deep breaths in and say, God, in everything that I do, I want to mimic you in love. Help me to be that to everybody. In doing that, we're really going to be blessed, aren't we, if we're mimicking him in love. Let's look in verse number 3 and verse number 4, which this is really good here. Verse 3, but fornication and all uncleanness and covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Keep note of the word saints. That's what we're going to talk about. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. So he's talking here about mimicking him in being a saint. What does it mean to be a saint? I'm glad you asked. To be a saint in this instance means sacred, pure, and blameless. Sacred, pure, and blameless. That's good, isn't it? It's heavy requirements, isn't it? To be sacred, to be pure. Are we pure? Are you pure? Am I pure? Am I sacred? Am I blameless? I don't know how many of those I can really say that I fit those. Yeah. You got any more definitions that are a little more relaxed? No. That's all it gives us for saint. He's telling us that we need to strive toward perfection if we're going to mimic Jesus. That's what he's telling us. We need to strive. We are of a royal priesthood. We are saints. I know that some would say that when somebody dies, they have to vote on whether somebody can become a saint or not. We're saints because we're children of God. We're of that royal order and that royal priesthood, and we're part of that blessed family by being adopted in the family of God. But what he wanted us to understand is staying away from that filthiness and ungodliness and all those things that would defile us, which is not becoming of a saint. He's saying, mimic me in being a true saint. Mimic me to be sacred, to be pure. Mimic me to be blameless. As many people as they brought up trying to find something they could accuse Jesus with, they found nothing they could accuse Jesus with. They had to make up stuff in order to get him to go to a mock trial. But Jesus was blameless. They could bring nothing before him. Now, I'm not saying people are not going to say things about you that are not true. That's a whole different ballgame. We can't control what people say about us. But we sure can control the person we are and the character that we have. Are we mimicking Christ as being a saint? Are we really striving toward that holiness, that purity, that cleanliness? Do we understand really that our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? I mean, that should be heavy for us. That should be big for us. It should be a great responsibility for us to know that if you're saved by the blood of Christ, the Holy Spirit lives inside of you. He lives in you. He's in there right now. He's in here. He's in you. He's in me if you're saved. And because he's in there, I should be very concerned about what I allow to come into my body, what I allow myself to eat and to drink, what I allow my eyes to see, what I allow my ears to hear. Now, some things are beyond our control and we can't help them, but I can't control what I am exposed to many times, but I sure can affect how I respond to what I'm exposed to. I don't have to stand and listen to a dirty joke and laugh just because I want to be one of the guys. I don't have to sit and watch something on TV when it's inappropriate. I have the power to change the channel. I mean, we're all guilty of these things. These are things that we struggle with every day. And we all need to probably do a little bit better job. I know I do. A little bit better job at that. We will, this is the word, we will tolerate, won't we? We'll tolerate things that we shouldn't be tolerating. We'll allow ourselves to become comfortable with something, and we will tolerate it to the point to where, you know what it becomes? It becomes just part of our natural walk, but not part of our natural life. And what we're doing is we're defiling ourselves, letting all this uncleanliness come in, The purity is not there. We're defiling ourselves. So we need to be concerned in two ways. We need to be concerned physically about what we eat, what we drink. We need to be concerned about what we do with this body that we're in and we inhabit, this physical body that we inhabit. And we need to be concerned spiritually about what we do, what we allow our eyes to see, because when we look at something, where does that image instantly go? It instantly goes to the brain, and the brain begins to process that image. The brain decides what it wants to do with that image. It decides if it wants to, if it's stimulated by that image that it has. If it's not, then you can look away, and it's no harm done, no foul. But if the brain is stimulated by it, because perhaps it's been stimulated before by something you've seen similar to that, then we've got that choice to make, and that spiritual warfare rises, and we've got to choose, am I going to be pure, or am I going to look away from what it is that I'm looking at right now? How am I going to respond to this? When I'm listening to something, do I have to stand and listen to it? Listen, I know that we feel like, well, I'm going to hurt somebody's feelings if I don't laugh at their dirty joke, or if they're going to start calling me Bible thumper and, you know, preacher and all that stuff if I don't kind of fit in with the guys. And I work construction most of my life. I know exactly what that's like. It's not easy. I know what it's like to be standing around the old drum warming our hands and about 5 degrees outside. And I know the conversations that happen there because I've been involved in those. So I know the situation. Nonetheless, we still have a choice to make as to whether we're going to mimic him in purity, in striving to be a saint, or whether we're not. Paul said, I wrestle with this thing every day. The things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do are the things I end up doing. He knew all too well the struggle for a Christian, but Paul was pretty good at choosing the pure path and the holy path, choosing that sainthood path. And the good thing about it is, Paul was human just like we are. So we know that if he could do it, see, we give Jesus is on up here. He's God. When we look at somebody like Paul and we say, well, Paul endured, Paul made it, Paul was faithful, Paul was able to do those things. He stood against that opposition. He stood against those temptations. Look at Joseph in the Old Testament. He withstood the temptation. A young man that was attractive and had the boss's wife, perhaps she wasn't too hard on the eyes either, I'm going to say. She lived a pretty cushy life. And she came on to him while the husband is away, Potiphar's away. Now, we've got to keep in mind that Joseph is nothing more than a slave here. He's not a guy earning a wage, working for a living. He is owned by this lady and by her husband, Potiphar. He was purchased as a slave. He is their property. And so when she came on to him, I'm sure she enticed him and said, I can make your stay here very easy and very comfortable. I can make it real nice for you here. All you got to do is come in here with me in the bedroom. You've got to be what I want you to be. You've got to be mine. You've got to be my little pet. And he had that choice that he had to make. Wow, and I know it's difficult for us to try to put ourselves in that situation, but if we can for just a moment, imagine what was offered him that we don't even really know about, Scripture doesn't relate to, but all the things that could have been rolling through his mind that he was offered, things he could have had. But you know what Joseph saw when he looked at her? He saw, I'm going to oppose following God as being a saint. I'm opposing purity. I'm opposing blamelessness. I'm opposing I'm going to embrace all those ungodly things if I give into this. So he chose to jerk the coat off, and he ran. He was fleeing from sin. I admire the guy. I admire the guy because he made a precedence. And I'm so glad that's documented in God's Word. He set a precedence for any pressure we may be under in our life. He did it. And if he can do it, we can do it. Whatever that pressure and whatever that stress might be. It may not be physical. It may be that a boss tells you need to do this under the table, and I will help you out. Hey, if you do this for me on the side, well, promotion's coming your way. All you got to do is cover this up, cover that up. All you got to do is jiggle some numbers around on the papers, on the report, and all those kind of things. We've got to choose, guys, if we're wanting to strive to be pure and be as a saint, or if we're going to choose to embrace ungodliness. That's where it's at. Am I going to choose God? Am I choosing the path of purity, or am I choosing the selfish path? Let's start in verse number 5 through verse number 7. For this you know, that no whoremonger, whoremonger's a prostitute, in case you were wondering. I'll go ahead and throw some names out here for you so you'll be aware of what we're talking about here. This you know, no prostitute, nor unclean person, nor covetous, somebody that covets others, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words. And vain here means basically empty, words without true meat or meaning. So empty words. Don't anybody deceive you with their empty words. That's when those guys call you on the phone trying to sell you something you don't need, and they're just scamming you anyway. Those are vain words. Those are empty words. For because these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. For not ye there, be ye not therefore partakers with them. So what he's talking to us about in this verse number six. He says, let no man deceive you with vain words, for because these things cometh the wrath of God upon who? Upon the children of disobedience. So 5, 6, and 7 is kind of talking about striving to be mimicking him as a child. Don't give in to these things and fall in these paths. Don't be under the influences as children of disobedience and follow a path of disobedience, but be children of God. So mimic him as a child would a parent. I remember, of course, when my kids were little, John David's here, and I know his brother Aaron, when they were little, I remember, the old push mower mowing out in the yard, and you guys know the little bubble mowers in the back that blows the bubble. It pops and blows them little bubbles. And I remember for hours, those kids would come out and follow me around pushing the lawnmower. They had a lot more fun than I did because I wasn't blowing bubbles. But they wanted to be like Dad. I thought, that's the coolest thing ever. Isn't that great? To have somebody, to have your kids says, I want to be like you. Or they mimic you in certain things. I know that our little granddaughter already, she was just barely 6 months or so, and we gave her an old wore out little, one of those like little phones, an old one, you got to give them a little something like that to let them play with, because they don't play with toys. They want to play with something like that. So she had that, and next thing you know, she picked it up and went like that with it. What's she doing? She's mimicking us, because every time she sees us with one of these things, we're immediately pulling it to our head, and we're gabbing in it. So if we're going to mimic him, let's mimic God as a child of God. Let's mimic, as Jesus was a perfect example of a child of God. He is God, we understand that, but he came to set the example of what we as children of God need to strive for. He set that example. So mimic him as a child would. How does a child mimic a parent? A child mimics a parent with complete trust. I mean, if they see mom or dad do it, then it's obviously safe for me to do it, and they do it without fear. Have your kids ever done anything just completely without fear? And you say, how in the world are they doing that? Well, they saw you do it. How many bad things have we done and saw our kids try to do it as well? A few, right? We don't want our children to go down the path of children of disobedience. We want them to be children of God. And so that's why we need to also mimic what Jesus set for us in the example as being children of God. Try to follow those things, follow those paths. So how do we know exactly what being a child of God is? Well, it's all right here in the Bible. If we read the Bible, if we study the Bible, if we pray and we seek counsel, God will instruct us in what he wants us to do. He will show us those things that are true, truly meaningful, and teach us how to be those children of God. And I want to finish these last few verses up. They kind of all go together. Verse 8 through 14. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of the darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, Awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee the light. I got three things real quick. First thing is, we need to understand verse number 8, he said, we are the light. Verse 8, but now are ye light. We're the light. We know what light is, right? We know light is basically something that illuminates, something that exposes. But we need to understand we're the light. Yeah, Jesus is not here physically anymore. Jesus ascended, the Holy Spirit came down. Why is that important? It's important for us to know that Jesus is not here being the light anymore. He said, you're the light. Light on a hill doesn't need to be covered up by a bushel. We need to be letting our light shine. We need to illuminate and mimic him. Just as a light, it puts out this, it's light. As it illuminates through the dark, we need to do the very same thing with Jesus. We need to illuminate Christ and know that nobody else is going to do that. Nobody lost is going to mimic the light of God. No lost person is going to do that. It's not their job. They're not able to do that because they're not saved. We can do that. We're the only ones that can do it. And he's telling us, you are the light. If somebody is going to see in darkness, it's going to be because you are out there lighting things up. Next thing is verse number 13, which I think this is real important, is light exposes. Verse 13, look at it again. It says, but all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light, for whatsoever doth make manifest is light. So here's a job, one job of the light. Of what does light do? If we were all in here and it was dark, we turn the lights on. What do the lights do? Well, of course they're going to illuminate. They're going to make a dark place light. But in making the darkness vanish and bringing things, they're going to expose everything in here. You may not know if the lights were off, who's sitting on the other side of the building in here tonight. But if we were to turn the lights on after being in the dark, you would be able to see everybody and everywhere they're at. Everybody in here would be exposed exactly where they're at. Just like the lost coin that the lady had. She had 10 coins and she lost one. So she got a light and lit it, a candle, and looked all around and underneath all the cupboards. And she finally found the coin. And what she did, she celebrated, called her friends, threw a party. Why was it a big deal? I believe it was because part of her dowry. And it wasn't the value of the coin as much as the sentimental value that the coin had to her. But nonetheless, how do we find something that's in darkness? We shine light on it. Two things about that. One is that exposing of our sins happens when the perfect light of Christ comes in our life. When you were convicted of your sins, when you became a child of God, if you're here and you're saved, The very first thing that happened to you is God didn't come to you and smack you on top of the head and say, you big dummy, you're lost. You need to get saved. That's not what happened to you. The very first thing that happened to you is that the Spirit of God showed up and illuminated the perfection of God and exposed you in your sinful condition. That's exactly what happened to you. Because that's the same thing that happened to me. What happens to everybody in a lost condition? God didn't have to tell us we're lost. We had been exposed as being lost. Because the perfect light was shining in our life. So there's that type of exposing darkness. The next is because we now have the Spirit of Christ in us, and as we walk around and as we impress people and as we share with people and we are witnessing to people, we have the same ability within us because not our power, but because the Spirit within us will expose them where they're at. People will be convicted of their sins just because of your presence being around them. It's not you that convicts them, but it's the Spirit of Christ being in you that causes that deep conviction. So know that we have the ability to expose things where they're at. That's pretty awesome to think of how God can work through us by merely us just walking around. Verse number 14. Wherefore he saith, Awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. Here's what he's going to do. When we get saved, he gives us the Holy Spirit, which gives us the light. So he's given us a light. What does a light exposes? And a light, I believe, also directs. It will direct a path. So by the Holy Spirit being within us, that perfect light of God gives us a path that now we can choose to walk down. So we mimic Christ by following the light that has been given to us by mimicking the direction and path that God has for us. I know I kind of ran through a lot of that at the end, but I wanted to be sure and get all of it in so we could finish up verse number 14. In all of it, basically he's saying mimic Jesus. Do the best you can to mimic Jesus in everything you do. If you're ever in doubt, if you're ever wondering, if you're ever in question, if you ever have concerns, am I doing the right thing? Am I not doing the right thing? Should I go this way? Should this happen? I'm feeling under pressure. I'm feeling fearful about something. Don't assume anything, but instantly pray. God, teach me and show me what I need to do in this situation and what is going to glorify you and what's going to bring blessings in my life and how can I best glorify you to the people that I'm around. Use me for your glory.
We would like to thank you for joining us. If you would like more information about our church, please visit rcbc.us, and God bless you.